Turn my mic on. Appreciate Dr. G as well and all his crew, and also Mr. Traubert with the kids. How did the kids do? Weren't they good? Appreciate that. Did a great job. Well, some are asking how the house is going, and we're in the process of selling our house and moving up here from Menifee. Well, it's not going. It's in escrow. Has to fall out of escrow before we can start the process all over again. So we're waiting for that to happen patiently, as it is. And a funny thing, we're trying to fix the house up, get it looking nicer, worth the payment we're asking. So I decided to fix the pond pump. They have a big pond out in front. I know y'all have never seen it, so y'all don't know it. So our house, we have this huge pond. It's been dry for about a year. We get it working. It's nice. And, you know, I pay the money for this pump. And we sit back and we look at it. Oh, isn't that beautiful? That's nice. Only to realize that we paid this money, fixed this pump for somebody else to enjoy. I am such a tightwad. Tamara tells me, no, let's do something now so that we can enjoy it, not just the people that buy our house later. And I'm like, no, that's not right. And so sure enough, she was right. We fixed the pond for someone else to enjoy. So that's great. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in a time of prayer and ask Him to bless the service. Father, as we come before You this morning, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, for in the midst of all life's highs and lows, disappointments, failures, and happy times as well. Lord, You're there. You're in the midst. Father, and I thank You for the fact that we can know for certain that in Your sovereignty, that, Lord, You caused all the bad and all the terrible things, even the things that were meant for our evil, to work out for Your good. Father, we thank You that we can have that hope, we can have that trust in You. And Father, I pray that, thank You that we can understand that, Father, You will cause us, Lord, within ourselves as we worship You and as we enjoy You and as we keep our eyes set upon You, Lord, You cause us to hate evil and to love righteousness. Father, and I pray this morning as we continue to study the gospel and we can continue to understand, Lord, about the grace of the gospel and how you bring it about, You brought it about, and how You now bring it into our hearts. Father, I pray that you might touch us, Lord. If there's any here that have never accepted You as their Lord and Savior, I pray that You might draw them to Yourself, open their eyes to the gospel. And Father, if there's those who believe in You, Lord, I pray that You might cause it to be an encouragement. Lord, cause the gospel to encourage us to live a life of obedience and dedication to You for Your honor and Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to try to do something a little bit different. At this point, I'm going to ask Clark Morrow if he'd come up and read a passage to me. That's okay, but hey, it's okay.
When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified Him, along with the criminals, one on His right, the other on His left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up His clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at Him. They said, "He saved others. Let Him save Himself if He is the Christ of God, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked Him. They offered Him wine vinegar and said, "If You are the King of the Jews, save Yourself." There was a written notice above Him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last.
Thank you, Clark. We appreciate that. If you listen to Clark with your eyes closed, you probably recognized his voice. He's the sound over for all of the scripture texts that you hear on the Bible reading on the internet. That's Clark now. Appreciate that. Clark has a very good voice, and I was wanting to try something a little bit different. As we continue on in our presentation of the gospel, which we started out about 3 weeks ago, from the very beginning, talking about the gospel, the God created us for the main purpose to glory and to honor Him, and I thought that presenting the gospel in this fashion is important for many reasons. First one is the gospel. The Bible says the gospel of God is the glory of God. The gospel is the glory of God. So if we want to see in one place God in His most glorious form, God in His most important shape, in His most important duty, well, that is found in the gospel. So as we study and we start trying to figure out who we are as Christians and who God wants us to be, the very important, very basic place to start is the gospel. So we've been spending 3 weeks going over the gospel, helping us understand what the gospel is. And we started out with that God made us to worship Him. That's the reason He created us, to worship Him. The problem is that we started worshiping other things, and sin entered this world. As soon as we started worshiping other things, it put us into a state of sin. It's not a condition, or it's not an action. Sin is actually a condition. It's a state. It plummeted our nature, the core of who we are, into a different position. And that was that we were lost. And every part of us was deprived. Every part of us was sinful. Everything about us sought after ourselves, and nothing sought after God. So God had to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. And we talked about that last week, how what's interesting about that is that it's God alone that judges us. God judges us as a sinner. He's the one that judges us as having a problem to begin with. And then He was not only the prosecutor, but He was the defense attorney as well. He came in on our behalf. And He died on the cross for our sins. Not just pointing a finger at us and not just saying that we are guilty of that, but then sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins so that we might have those sins forgiven. Making us just as if we've never sinned before. He justified us. Now as we go on from that point, and that's where we stopped off last week, the question is, what do we do with this truth? Now that we understand that Christ died on the cross for our sins, He's declared us all lost. He's declared us all separate from Him. He said that apart from God, that we will die. So now that we understand these facts, these truths, these glaring issues in our faith that Christ died for us because we are helpless in and of ourselves to save ourselves, now what do we do with it? What's the point of all of that? Clark read a passage about the two thieves, talking about these two thieves that watched the whole gospel unfold under their whole eyes. That they saw everything happen that we read about in Scripture. They saw it all happen unfolding right in front of them. They're walking beside Him and they see that He is not normal, that He is a God. That He is God Himself, that He's righteous. He's not like them. He hasn't sinned. He wasn't being judged justly. He was being judged unjustly. So now they're on the cross and they're watching this, and the one sinner, the one thief is crying out to Jesus and he says, "Save yourself." And he's ridiculing him and he's chastising him and he's calling him all kinds of names because he didn't believe in that. Did he intellectually understand it? Yeah. Did he see everything that the other thief saw? Yeah, he saw everything. He intellectually, as far as his knowledge, he saw everything, but he chose not to believe. And that was presented by his hatred and his bitterness and his anger towards Jesus. While the other person represents a believer, something totally different. They both had the same knowledge. They both had the same information. They both saw the exact same thing. They both had the exact same perspective of the same event. But he responded differently. He responded by faith. And that changed him to the point that Jesus looked at him and said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Didn't say that of the other person. He just said it of this one thief. This morning we're going to look at it. We're going to figure out what's the difference. What did the one thief do wrong? Why wasn't he saved? And what did the other thief do right? And why was he saved instead of the other? So the first point we're going to look at this morning is there must be a response to Christ's work on the cross. There must be a response to Christ's work on the cross. Now, there is a doctrinal statement, a belief that says that Christ died for everyone, and therefore that everyone is saved because He died on the cross. And we call that belief universalism. It's not what we believe. Universalism basically says that everybody is saved because Christ died on the cross for their sins. No matter if they reject it, no matter if they like it, no matter if they don't like it, no matter what, we're all saved because Christ died. And that's not what the Bible teaches at all. Man has to respond. There has to be a clear choice made to the gospel. And we're going to talk about what that choice is going to look like in a few minutes. But first, we need to understand what are they choosing. In order for a person to get saved, they have to be able to choose the gospel. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first, also to the Greeks." In order for somebody to be saved, they have to hear the gospel. The gospel is what we talked about that last week, and that is that Jesus came to this earth. He lived 33 years. He died on the cross for our sins. He didn't just stay dead, but He rose again in 3 days. And that wasn't enough. That wasn't it. He was also, that was verified by many and many people saw that He rose again. They touched Him. They touched His body. They touched His physical body. So it was proven factually that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, which was witnessed by many. And that's the gospel. And that's the power of God unto salvation. Without the gospel, no one can be saved. So you might ask yourself, what about these people in Timbuktu, Africa? So how can they get saved if they have no one there to preach the gospel? It's a good question. The Bible says in Romans 2 that we see God, or Romans 1 and 2, we see God in nature, and they see that. Man sees God in nature, but that is not enough to save them. They need the truth that Christ died on the cross for their sins. There's some neat stories missionaries tell of how sometimes they get to places like Papua New Guinea or some jungle in deserted place in Africa or jungle down in South America, and as they're learning the languages, they realize that the gospel has been there already. Just the remotest parts of the world, it's been documented that some of these linguistics, as they start learning the stories, they realize the gospel has already been there. It might have been 50, it might have been 100, it might have been 200 years ago. Nobody really knows when it was there, but the Bible says, if you seek me, you will find me. But I want you to understand, the only way, the Bible teaches, the only way somebody can be saved is through the gospel. So if you have a loved one, you're wanting them to accept Christ, you have to share the gospel to them. It's the only way they can be saved. They have to understand that. Romans 10:14 says, how then will they call on Him who they have not believed? How will they believe in Him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So this is something that people need. This is the lifeblood. It's the only thing that can save a man. I'm not saved because of my righteousness, my good works. I'm not saved because anything I've done. I'm saved because Christ died on the cross for my sins. And I believe in that in the same way for all of us as well. Amen? Amen on that. Okay, so number one that we need to understand about our response is it has to be a response to the gospel. And then number two, that we have to receive that. Turn to the word of John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. It's something you have to receive. So as we talk about this free gift of salvation, it's a very accurate term. You understand that when Christ died on the cross for our sins, that He went 99.9999% of the way. He did everything He needed, and now He's waiting for us to receive that. We have to accept that and say, yes, we acknowledge that to be true, and that's something I want to do. John 1:12 says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. And we're going to talk about in a few minutes what that means to believe. That word is misunderstood a lot of times. We think of believing as an intellectual thing or just understanding facts to be true. Believing actually means that you understand, that you agree with what God has already said about our sin, that we're sinners. We believe that nothing we can do can fix that, but only what Christ has already done fix that. That's what it means to believe. So we have to receive that. When we receive it by faith, we say John 3:16, the verse that I'm sure everybody in this room has already heard. It says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. There comes a point that when the gospel is presented, that a person has to acknowledge that is them. And the gospel is basically saying that in a nutshell that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we're helpless in and of ourselves. It's like somebody that's fallen down into a pit and you're trying to get out and there's just no way out. There's nothing you can do. And number one, you have to acknowledge that you're in a pit, that you can't get out, that you need help. And then number two, you receive the help that is given to you. That help is in the form of Jesus Christ as He reaches down to the cross to pick us up. We have to receive that. You say, well, that's easy. Well, we're going to talk about a little bit later why really receiving Christ isn't that easy. It's actually very difficult. Well, the first point that we're looking at this morning, that there must be a response to Christ's work on the cross. The second point that we're going to get at as our response depends upon Christ, depends upon God bringing us to Himself. As we look at the first point, it says we need to receive or we need to believe. Understand that there needs to be a caveat about this point. The problem is we can't. The Bible says that God gave us this gift and He died on the cross for our sins and He came to us and He's asking us to receive this gift. But the problem is the Bible says that we're so dead in our trespasses and sins. We're so dead that we're not able to even look up for a second and receive that cross. We're dead. We have no ability to receive this free gift of salvation that Christ is offering. So as far as being regenerated that God wants to bring to us, that is something He has to do. He has to regenerate us. There's no way we can go and receive this. We're dead. So in order for us to receive Christ, He has to bring us to life first. Romans 3, 10 through 12 describes our depravity. Romans 3 through 12 says, as it is written, there is none who is righteous. None, not one. And if you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that hurts. I understand. The reality is, what the Bible is saying is that even though we try to be good, even though we try to work ourselves to God, even though we do our best to be a good person, thinking that, you know, I'm better than the person next to me, and obviously since I've done all of these good things, God has to accept that. He has to enjoy this goodness about me. No, He doesn't. He doesn't enjoy that at all. I mean, we're so dead, we don't even have the ability to do good things. And so there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together, they become useless. There's none that does good. Not even one. So we must depend upon God to bring us to Himself. John 6, 44 describes this process. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him to himself. I will raise him up on the last day. The Bible is saying, even as difficult as it is to understand, to appreciate, and to acknowledge, the Bible says we can't come to God. We are dead in our trespasses and our sins. He says, but He makes us alive. He's the one that draws us to us. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws them to Him. It's God that draws us to the Father. And we look at it and we say, I don't know what you're talking about. When I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, the gospel was presented. I decided to receive that, and I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. That is something I did. And God wants you to understand the gospel doesn't have one of your fingerprints on it at all. The gospel, your salvation doesn't have any of your identity, doesn't have one fingerprint of yours at all. You did nothing. God did everything. He brought you to Himself. He's the one that drew you to Himself. John 6:65 says, and He says, for this reason I say to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. Acts 16:14 says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabric, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken to Paul. It's God doing that. So our response to the gospel, even though that we look at it and when we say, no, I responded to that, and it's just one of those things we're never, ever going to understand. Does man have responsibility in the gospel? Absolutely. But really, it's God doing the work. God is at work in you, causing you to drawing you to Himself. He's opening your eyes. He's opening our heart, and He's bringing us to himself. And I just want you to understand, we talk about faith, we talk about especially regeneration, that is something that God does. It's a byproduct of Him, a byproduct of His purpose in our lives. Now, I think it's easy for us to think of salvation as something that we do. It's very easy. Man's pride has infiltrated so much about us that we want man to be involved in everything. That when we look at even salvation, we say, well, that person preached the gospel really well because all of these people came to Christ. And then if we're not talking about the person presenting the gospel, then we talk about the person receiving it. Well, the person receiving it, praise the Lord that he chose God. No, none of these things are true at all. It's like man has their fingerprints all over salvation. There's nothing at all about that. That person preaching the gospel, no matter who he is, Billy Graham, whom we all love. Billy Graham's amazing. Why do people come to Christ when Billy Graham preaches? Is it anything that he says that's any different than anyone else? No. I was 12, 14 years ago, I went to a Billy Graham crusade evangelism conference, and they were talking about how to share the gospel. And the point was that, well, since Billy Graham is so effective in sharing the gospel, he must do something right. And that assumption is exactly wrong. The only thing that he does right is share the gospel, and God blesses that. That's all he does right. All anybody can ever do, because the gospel has no fingerprints, has no advantage to man at all. It's just God. It's what God chooses to do. It's the direction He chooses to go. Now, why is it that man can't receive the gospel? I mean, it sounds kind of silly, doesn't it? Christ dies on the cross for our sins. Our sins can be forgiven. So why can't man just say, oh, I understand that. I mean, we're looking on the other side after accepting Christ our Lord and Savior, and we say, well, that's a good deal. I mean, why wouldn't somebody want to accept that? I mean, Christ is offering forgiveness. He's offering the payment of my sin, which is death. He's offering all of those things. All I have to do is believe in Him, trust Him. Why is that a bad deal at all? Because what you don't understand is that sin is controlling every part of man. They can't. They won't. Sin will not allow them to let go of that. We're slaves to sin. John 8:34 says, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a what? A slave. A slave to sin. We think of sin as something that, okay, I sin, now I'm a sinner, and that's just something I've done, you know, and it's only as bad as your sin, right? I mean, you think of yourself that way. I mean, your sin nature is only compared to how bad you choose to sin. No, your sin nature is so bad. You can't do anything but sin. Sin will not allow you to do anything else. Now, culture and your parents' upbringing and things of that nature has curved some of that sin nature. But the depth of who we are holds on to us, doesn't allow us to change. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel or of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Blinded by Satan, won't allow us to see the truth of who He is. So God needs to come in and God needs to regenerate mankind. This is something He does. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. And we'll see this process of what God did. Now, in order for man to choose God, he has to stop being a slave to sin, right? Okay, so in order for man to choose God, he has to, so the sin nature has to be broken. And then once that has been broken, then something else needs to be changed, because now we're not something. Now we need to be made something. So number one, we need to break the sin nature. And then number two, we need to be made alive to God. So in order for us to receive God, we need to be made alive to Him. Does that make sense? So in order for us to be made alive to God, we need to die to our sin nature. And these are things that have to happen in order for us to accept Christ. And this is what Christ did for us. Romans 6, 3 explains this process. Somebody said that it's permissible for me to take my jacket off. Do you guys mind? I'm sweating up here. Thank you. I'm not going to get stone thrown tomatoes at or anything of that nature. Have a vegetable garden, or you would have, is that what you're saying? I appreciate that. Romans 6 explains the process of how in Christ we died to our sin and we're made alive. We're made alive to Him as well. So Romans 6, verse 3, and we're going to go through this kind of in pieces. It's a larger passage, but I think you'll appreciate its implication. And this is what he's talking about as a believer. This is what God does to us, inside us, making us different. It says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. What does that mean? When Christ died on the cross for our sins, being symbolized through baptism, in the same way we died with Him. So as Christ died for us in a very similar way, just as He died, He's dying on our behalf as well. So we're dying to sin at the very same time He died to sin. So as He died to sin, we died fully. You might look and you might say, well, I haven't chosen to die to sin. I haven't chosen to really die to every one of my sins. No, you have. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you died to all of your sins in Christ, because that's what He did. And that's what the passage is saying. It says that therefore we are dead to all of our sins because of what Christ has done. We died in that. Verse 4, and therefore have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised through the dead, through the glory of His Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of the death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. So as Christ died on the cross for our sins, and as He died in the very real sense, not symbolically, but in a very real sense, we died with Him. And as He rose from the dead 3 days later, we rose as well. So as Christ died for our sins, we died in our sins. As Christ arose from the dead in victory over sin, we rose from the dead, from our sin, in the newness of life. Now we're different. We're a different person. Because of what Christ did on the cross, as He died to us, died for us, He regenerated us, and now we're alive. Those that have been called by Jesus Christ, those who believe Him as their Lord and Savior, He has made us new. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, that He who has died is freed from sin. Now if we had died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with Him. Regeneration is the fact that Christ died on the cross for our sins and He redeemed us. He regenerated us, made us something totally new, gave us a different identity. Before our identity, you can even ask my parents, my identity before I was a believer was less than perfect. I wasn't the best person in the world. And as my parents would probably look at that and say, that's true. God would look at it even deeper and say, no, he wasn't. Said he wasn't a good person. He was terrible. He didn't please me at all in his life. None of us do. And then when Christ died on the cross and we believe in that, what happens is he regenerates us and now he's pleased. He gives us a new identity. The sin nature is gone and now we have the identity of Christ. So because of that, because of what Christ did as he regenerated us, we now have the ability to obey. We're going to talk about this more in the next couple weeks. But I'd like to introduce it to you, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's just talking about just because of our identity, just because of who we are. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Romans 6:11 says, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And we're going to talk about this in the next couple weeks. But because you have this new identity, you don't have to sin any longer. We are new in Christ. Yes, we will sin because we're encapsulated. Our new nature is encapsulated by this sinful fleshly body and there's a tension. But I want you to understand that tension is the fact that you are a new creation. Those that have put their faith in Jesus Christ, you're not like you were. You might think of who you were beforehand. You might think of what you've done in the past. People might even remind you of those things. You might talk to your parents and they talk about, oh, how stubborn you are because even when you were a kid, you were stubborn. Well, you're not that same person anymore. You're different now. You have a new nature. These are things that we need to understand and we need to realize, and those changes, those transform us. There was a Russian pilot back in the Cold War that defected in his Russian plane to America, flew into Japan. And as he did that, he claimed asylum, and so you can imagine he had barrages of debriefing as they were asking him all kinds of questions. Well, after all of that was done and all that was finished, they made him a naturalized citizen to America, and then he became a U.S. citizen. And in that, he took on the identity of an American. In his mind, he might have thought of himself as still a Russian. In his mind, he might have, you know, maybe didn't figure or didn't see the changes of liberties between Russia and America. Maybe he didn't take advantage of everything that was offered, all the freedoms that were given to him. But nonetheless, when he chose to come to America, he was given a new identity. It's the same way with us. As believers, as we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, as He draws us to Himself, He gives us a new identity. It's not that we choose that. It's not that we only get a certain piece of that or more or less. No, we have all of it. It's all been given to us. Now, if we appropriate that, if we apply that, if we use that, that's up to us. God has given us all these resources. They're at our beckoning call because of our new identity. It's just up to us to use them. Third point we're going to look at this morning is that our response to Christ's work on the cross is faith. Our response to Christ's work on the cross is faith. Number one, faith is not intellectual assent. James chapter 2, verse 19 talks about the angels, or Satan says that you are, we're talking about man, but in relation to the demons, he says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. When we talk about faith, we're not talking about just understanding that Jesus died on the cross for our sin. We're not talking about just the fact. There were two people hanging on a cross. One chose to believe in Jesus Christ and had faith. The other did not. Both knew the exact same facts. The facts aren't enough. It's not enough to understand the Bible is true. It's not enough to understand that Jesus is God. It's not enough to understand that He died for you. That is not enough. That is just the intellectual property of the gospel. Two people heard those hanging on a cross. One person died and went into infinity or to hell for eternity. The other person was right beside Christ for eternity. And that was the difference within the belief. It's not just an intellectual assent, number one. Number two, faith is not a work. Faith is not a work. The Catholic Church, they talk about faith from a different perspective. I would talk to a Catholic priest and say, the difference between you and I is that I believe that salvation is by faith. You believe that salvation is by work. And he would instantaneously reject that and says, no, you're wrong. That's not what we believe. I said, then what is it what you believe? And he would start describing faith as a work. He would say, no, we're saved by faith, but then the faith he's talking about is a work. He says, no, if I choose to believe that God is going to make my day good, if I choose to believe that God is going to financially bless me, if I choose to believe whatever it might be enough times, then that will save me. And we understand in this room that is works. Faith cannot, we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith, lest any man should boast. In faith itself is not a work. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by faith you have been saved. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself, but as a gift of God. And why? Not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. God doesn't want our fingerprints on any part of salvation. He doesn't want us to look at salvation and say, oh, pat myself on the back and say, good job. No, He wants us to look at salvation and say, wow, God is good. So God wants His fingerprints to be obvious. It's not an issue of work. It's not an issue of intellectual assent. Faith is believing in the work of Christ that it solves our intellectual or solves our sin problem. The Greek word for faith is pistis and pistuo. My first Greek class, I didn't know this. But the word for faith and belief is the same Greek word. I thought it was a neat information to know. It was just fun to know. But this will help you learn as well. Faith, the word faith as a noun form is pistis, and it just means faith or faithfulness. In the verb form, it's pistuo, and that means to believe or to trust. And it's saying that for us to take something from an intellectual understanding and apply it to our lives. Faith is not just knowledge. Faith is two things. Faith is agreeing with God, what He says about it. And secondly, it's agreeing that the cross is enough. The reason man has a problem with faith is because faith is humbling. If you go over to someone, you say, in order for you to be a Christian, you have to be a good person. Well, you know, well, I'm all over that. Say, well, in order for you to be a Christian, you just like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, you give some money, you do good things, And God will bring you into His fold. And you go, oh, well, that's a great deal. It's a great deal. I don't mind that at all. But what Christ is saying by faith is really something different. He's saying that man is trying to say that I am I deserve God because of my works, because of my self-righteousness, because I'm good. And that message controls everything about what we do in life. Our self-righteousness dictates everything for a sinner and even for a believer. We're so driven by our self-righteousness. We think we're good in and of ourselves, and it's hard to separate that. Well, for a non-believer, for someone to say, hey, look, you are not very good at all. Your works that you're doing, and as much as you think you're pleasing God, it's not pleasing God at all. And this person has spent all of their life trying to earn their salvation, trying to work their way to God, and this is a burr in their saddle. This makes them angry. Have you ever shared the gospel to someone and them get really angry at you? Well, it wasn't because of what you said. It might have been. I'm not sure. It might have been. But more than likely, it was just the gospel. The gospel is offensive because it hits us, the very core of who we are in our humanity, in our sin, and that is that we feel that we are self-righteous. In order to accept Jesus Christ, you got to deal with that. Isaiah 64:6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like what? Filthy rags. And all of us wither like leaves, and our iniquities like the winds take us away." As good as we think we are, God sees every good work you do as filthy rags. It's discouraging. It's depressing. It should be humbling. Because you realize every time you work, every time you strive to please God, He looks back at you and says, "Filthy rags." And every time as a non-believer, you work and you work and work and you try to do good and you say, "No, I did this and this," and God looks back at you and says, "Filthy rags." Every time. And that's discouraging, and that causes anger, it causes frustration. So when you share that to people, you're going to get their venom. That's not nice. It's not nice at all. So number one, for us to have faith, we have to agree to what God says about our sin. We have to agree to what God says about our sins. A lot of times when we share the gospel, we make the gospel about heaven. Have you ever done that? I have. It's just wrong. We shouldn't do that. We sometimes, as we share the gospel, we'll say, "Hey, if you accept Christ, you'll go to heaven. Don't you want that?" Well, that's not the gospel at all. The gospel has nothing to do with heaven. Heaven's a byproduct. The gospel has all to do with your sin. And when you share the gospel, you look at them and you say, "Do you want your sins to be forgiven and your relationship with God to be restored?" And in order for that to be true, the first part of the gospel is we have to acknowledge, agree with what God says about our sins. In order for us to be saved, we have to understand that we're lost. And our sins have separated us from God, and there's nothing in and of ourselves that we can do to make Him happy, to please Him. That's the first part of the gospel, the first part of faith. The second part is that we need to agree the work of Christ on the cross satisfies God. And you look at that and you say, "Well, that's not hard, is it?" It might be hard to admit our sin. That might be hard. But is it hard to accept that Christ makes God happy and we don't have to? That, the second part, is actually harder than the first part. The first part is just admitting that we're sinners, and okay, that's partially true. I mean, that's somewhat easy to acknowledge. The second part is harder because now we're saying there's nothing we can ever do in this life that will ever make God happy. We're saying that everything we bring to the table, everything we do in this world from the flesh is nothing. It's no good. In the past, in the future, in understanding that is difficult, is hard to accept, is extremely humbling. The gospel is humbling, and that's its whole purpose, is to say that, look, you can't do anything. Christ did it all. And are you willing to accept that? That's the deal. The deal is your approval upon salvation does not come from anything you do. That's a great deal. You haven't had to do anything to earn it or deserve it or work for it, but what it means is you have to let it go now. You have to let it go. You've got to believe now that all the work was done. You accept that, that your job is not to work for righteousness. It's a great passage in Romans chapter 4 as it's talking about Abraham's faith at the very end of the passage. Knocks a home run. You'll enjoy this. It says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. That's faith. Faith means to realize that there's nothing I can do to work to earn my way to God. And everything I try to do is making things worse. Only what I do by faith is approved by God. Everything I do in the flesh is wrong. I think, historically speaking, we've made the gospel something it really never was. We've made it about heaven. It really was never about that. It's always about sin. We've made it about some intellectual knowledge. It never was about that. It was about dealing with our sin. And are we saying that God is sufficient or He's not? I don't have a lot of time, but I'd like to continue through with this. The next point is that faith's byproduct is repentance. The byproduct of faith is repentance. How do you know that you have true faith? Have you ever seen somebody go to a Billy Graham crusade, walk down an aisle, and then walk away from the faith and never go back to church? You ever seen that? How do you know? How do you know a person is real? How do you know their faith is real? Because of repentance. Repentance is something that God does in their lives. It's the opposite side of faith. John MacArthur was in, I'm not sure, Russia or somewhere like that. And he was after all the communist walls came down, he was experiencing some churches. They were very strong churches, in large and in long services, and he was experiencing that. And it was interesting, he said, this one service, as he was experiencing it, the half of the service was that of just testimonies. Just people were coming through and they were expressing, you know, their sins and yada yada. And he said every one of these people's testimony was mainly about repentance. And it's interesting. If you give your testimony, how much time do you think you should share about repentance? He said almost everything they said was about repentance. Because repentance is not something you can fake. If God causes you to hate what you used to be doing, that is not something you can fabricate. That's only something God can produce. So if you have saving faith, that will produce a hatred for our sin, which is repentance. Louis Berkhof says it is a change of view, a recognition of sin as involving personal guilt, a defilement, a helplessness. Repentance is when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And God, in by doing that, you agree with God. You agree with God about your sin, and therefore understand about His holiness. So in that position, when you start looking at God's holiness and who He is, He starts reflecting back on who you're not. That causes a sorrow over our sin. It's humility, it's repentance, it's all of these things, and it's a natural byproduct of faith. As we start to understand more and more who Christ is, who His in His holiness, how perfect He is, we start understanding how far we fall short. We talked about that, how that you walked into a room and you see a room and it thinks you think the room's pretty clean until you turn the lights on. And then you see some dirt in the room and you kind of see it's a little bit dirty until you put a spotlight on top of everything. You see, well, the room's really more filthy than you ever thought it was. And that's the way repentance is, as God continues to reflect into our lives, and we continue to see His holiness, His perfection, and we continue to understand how much more perfect He is than us. It causes us to hate that, to hate our sin, and we repent. When Jesus was calling the disciples in Luke chapter 5, the disciples were out in the boat, and Jesus told Simon Peter to throw his net out on this side, and Simon in disgust said, "Well, you know, who are you? We are the experts in fishing. We've been fishing all day long. There are no fish over there." He threw it over, and y'all know the story, as he threw it over into the net. They were breaking the net. They almost sunk the boat because so many fish. And as Simon Peter was bringing all these fish in there, and he came to realization what just happened, and he realized he was God. And he looked at him, and he says, "Therefore, having..." Sorry, there you go. Let's get back to... In Luke chapter 5, verse 8, when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away, for I am a sinful man." That's our natural response as we see the holiness of God. We understand that holiness reflects upon how bad we are. John the Baptist, as he was teaching out in the wilderness, he was calling people, he was calling them to repent. He says, "You need to change." The tax collector, as he was ridiculed by the Pharisee, the tax collector was repenting. As he looked at God and he realized how great God is and how holy He is, and he says, "Oh God," and he's beating his chest and says, "I'm not worthy at all." And that's repentance, and that is great, and that is humbling, and that's the response that God wants from us. He wants that response at salvation, and He wants that response on a daily basis, so we come into contact with who we are. As we are out of time, I want to introduce you to three other truths of the gospel. I'll introduce you to these quickly. Accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You understand that that's something we have to choose. You choose it because God has chosen you, but you do that by faith. That faith produces a repentance, and as you have that faith and you repent, that brings you into the family of God. You have to understand you are now adopted into God's family. Philippians, and we'll just read this verse, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, and I'm I'm skipping through. I'm sorry, Celeste. It's going to be difficult for you. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, which we also eagerly wait our Savior." So we've been adopted. We've been brought into the family of God. We can't lose that. For those that have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the thing that sucks your power up more than anything else is doubting your salvation. Because now you doubt God's love for you. Understand, He adopted you. You've been brought into the fold. You're a part of the family of God. Secondly, you've been justified. Justification means that you've been declared innocent. And then lastly, we've been sanctified. Next couple weeks, we're going to talk about what sanctification means. Sanctification means when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He puts you on a path of causing you to become more like Christ. It starts at the day you accept Christ, and it ends at the day we go home to be with the Lord. And the process kind of looks a little bit like a roller coaster. You're going to have some good days, you're going to have some bad days, and those will get exponentially better and a little bit worse as we're going up, as God is causing us to hate sin and God is causing us to love what is righteous. This morning there might be two groups here this morning. There might be some that if they're hearing this message for the first time or at least have never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, and those that have. If you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, if this is the first time you've heard this message, understand that this is a timely message. A man called me up about 10 years ago, asked me to come over and talk to him, and I did. And we were talking about the gospel, and we ended up talking about different things, and I never got him to this point. I never got him to asking him to accept Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior right now. I said, "Hey, tomorrow I will come back." And with all purposes, all intent purposes, to ask Him to receive Christ as His Lord and Savior, and He died that night. I have no idea what's going to happen to us tomorrow. I have no idea, but I'm here to tell you, if you've never heard the gospel, or this is something that you now understand, you've never received it, today is the day of salvation. We don't know about tomorrow. God has died to cover our sins, and those sins are covered, and you can have that forgiveness, and you can have that redemption in Jesus Christ. For those who have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want you to understand that the gospel that saved you is the same gospel that changes you. Keep that in your mind. Remind yourself of the gospel daily, in that the truth of the gospel that saved you will be the same truth that encourage you to continue to walk in a way that gives God honor and glory. Amen. Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we realize that, Father, there's nothing we can do to make you happy, to make you satisfied, but it was all done in Christ. That Christ died for us so that you might be pleased. Father, I pray that you might cause us to count the costs, to consider the decision, and Lord, to choose you, to choose salvation, to choose redemption, to choose the deliverance that you're offering. Father, I pray that there's any in this room that have never made that choice, that you might cause them to open their eyes and you might open their hearts so that they might receive the message even now. In Jesus' name, amen.